The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, open with me to the book of Acts. That's in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts of the Apostles is the full name of that book, but it's easier just to say Acts. On January 24th, 1848, a man named James W. Marshall discovered gold at Sutter's Mill in the American River near Coloma, California. At first, Marshall and his boss, John Sutter, tried to keep the discovery a secret. They wanted to keep it under wraps for fear that there would be a gold rush on the area, but by March of 1848, word of the discovery had gotten out and Sutter's worst dream had become a reality. Approximately 300,000 people rapidly descended on that area. Most of them came in the year 1849, hence the name 49ers. San Francisco went from a small town of about 1,000 people in 1848 to a booming metropolis of over 25,000 people in just 2 years. So the population grew 25 times in 2 years. But for the 49ers, their journey to California was never an easy journey. Obviously, there were no airplanes that they could get on and get there in a hurry. And it would be more than 20 years later before the Transcontinental Railroad was completed, and so there were a few options for the 49ers to take. They had to either trek over land, or the long way was to sail around the tip of South America. That would take them about 21,000 miles by sea. Or they had to take some combination of the both in order to get to California. But in that route, on their way to California, many died of cholera or typhoid fever or of shipwreck in their effort to try to make it rich. But my point is this, when we think about the 49ers in the gold rush of that era, they were true believers. I don't mean that they were true believers in Jesus. I mean only that they were true believers in the prospect of making it rich, because they were willing to put everything on the line in order to find gold. They were willing to risk their lives in order to find the gold. Truth of the matter, however, is that most of the people who survived the trip and actually made it to California, they didn't wind up any better off, financially speaking, in California than they were in the place that they had come from. And by 1855, a mere 7 years later, the gold rush fizzled out. But they were true believers. They were willing to risk everything for their cause. And that's a definition of what a true believer is. A true believer is someone who is strongly attached to a particular belief, so strongly attached, in fact, that that particular belief will actually radically change the way they live their everyday lives. Now, of course, that belief need not be a religious belief, but in our text today, we're going to be introduced to some who were true believers in Jesus Christ and in His resurrection from the dead, and how that belief completely changed their lives, and how that belief ought to change our lives today. And so without any further ado, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4. While you're turning there, or if you're not there already, the central idea for today's message is genuine belief leads to genuine life change. Genuine belief leads to genuine life change. Follow with me these six verses from the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray now today that you would use that sword, the sword of your word, to perform surgery on us. That you would cut away that which is wicked in us, in all of us. And that you would bring about supernatural growth, that we might be more like Jesus when we leave than when we arrived. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have five brief points that I want to make based on our text this morning. Five brief points. First point is this. Genuine belief leads to genuine unity. Genuine belief leads to genuine unity. Luke is the author. He's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He's the guy who wrote the book of Acts as well. He's the author. And he tells us in the first half of verse 32, quote, notice this, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. One heart and soul. Beloved, this is an astounding claim for any number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that by this time, the church has already grown to no fewer than 5,000 members. Now, to put that in perspective, if you put five Baptists together in a room, you're going to have at least seven different opinions, okay? And so, what was it that could cause the full number of 5,000 people to be of one heart and soul? Well, the answer is found right there in that verse, right in the middle of the verse, in fact. Luke is talking about the full number of, notice this, these words, of those who believed. They were believers. Not like the monkeys, you know, do-do-do-do. They weren't believers because they had seen her face. They were believers, rather, because credible witnesses had seen His face. Jesus wasn't in the grave any longer. He had indeed risen. The resurrection wasn't an elaborate hoax. According to the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the church in Corinth, Jesus has already appeared to the original disciples. He's also appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Beloved, the tomb was empty. There was no body. Jesus had been raised from the dead. And the resurrection changes everything. Because if Jesus is still in the grave, and one of our brothers shared this during his testimony earlier today, if Jesus is still in the grave, then we are wasting our time Sunday after Sunday coming together, gathering as a church. If Jesus is still in the grave, then we are all still in our sins and we are of all people most to be pitied. But He is risen. And because He is risen, over 5,000 individual believers were of one heart and mind. The reality of the resurrection makes the differences that we came together with, this makes our diverse opinions, it makes them look petty. It makes them look trifling. It makes them look as if they're of no concern. Over and over and over again in the opening chapters of Acts, I would encourage you just to read those. They will fill your heart with joy. But the believers are constantly giving testimony to the fact that Jesus is no longer dead. He was crucified, yes, but He is alive. And the reason they were of one heart and mind is because they genuinely believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And that type of genuine belief changes lives, beloved. It gave them an uncommon unity. They were of one heart and mind. Now to point number two. Genuine belief leads to unity, but genuine belief also leads to genuine care. Genuine care. Not only did they have this uncommon unity, but Luke adds the second outcome. It's right there in the middle of verse 32. He says, "And no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Everything in common. Now, sometimes we read that, we might think, well, that sounds a little bit like, you know, socialism or communism. You know, what's being said there? That's not what he's making argument. He's not making the argument for that type of governmental structure. He straightforwardly tells us in that same passage that these things, they still belonged to the owner, but the owner was not treating the property as if it were his own. He was treating the property for the benefit of others. They sold said properties and freely shared with others. I remember a few years back, pastoring here at this church, before I had my own pickup truck. Like having your own pickup truck changes a lot of things, and it's nice. But before I ever had my own pickup truck, I would borrow a pickup truck from Matt or Buddy or Ronnie or somebody. I would borrow people, and you guys were like, I'd say, can I borrow your pickup truck? And I was like, sure. Here's the keys. It was never a question of like, can you put a deposit down on it? It was never that kind. It was, sure, you can borrow it. One of you even let me take, you know, hook up a trailer to your truck and drive it all the way to Frostburg so I could take my oldest children to school up there and moving them into their apartment. Another of you let me borrow your pickup truck and I put a camping trailer behind it and went into Virginia with it to go camping with my number three child. It was just, sure. These are examples, beloved, of what it means to have everything in common. When we come to Christ and we join a church, we are in a very real sense family. We are brothers and sisters now. You know, my flesh and blood sister, I have one sibling, my sister's 3 years older than I am. But a couple of years ago, my mom and dad, who live in South Carolina, wanted to send a very large piece of furniture. It was a German piece called a Schrank, which just means it's large, a word for cabinet is what it means, but it's a really big piece of furniture. They wanted to send it to Kentucky, to my sister, so she could have it. But sending a piece of furniture that size would be cost prohibitive. And so I didn't bat an eye. When I offered, I said, I'll drive down to South Carolina and pick it up and we'll rent a U-Haul and then I'll drive it up to Kentucky and then from Kentucky I'll drive back to Maryland. That's sure, I'll do that. Because that's what we do for family members, right? And I know if the shoe had been on the other foot, my sister would not have bat an eyelash about doing the same thing for me. But here, listen to this, beloved, we are family. We belong to one another. And in a very real sense, our familial bonds are tighter and they are 100% longer lasting than any flesh and blood family. Because if you're a genuine believer, then we will be family for all eternity. And so how much more then should we care for one another? How much more should we genuinely care about one another's welfare? It's one of the reasons, by the way, we have a benevolence ministry at this church. This is why we give to our benevolence ministry on the first Sunday of every month. We give because we realize that we have brothers and sisters who are from time to time in need. And when they're in need, we give from what belongs to us, we give to that so that our brothers and sisters can have their needs met. One of the ways we care for each other is through that benevolence ministry. Genuine belief leads to genuine care. Now to point number three. Genuine belief leads to genuine proclamation. Okay, this is in the second verse of our passage, verse 33. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Beloved, we should always be mindful about the message that the church proclaims. And especially so when it comes to the official teaching of the church. In our text today, it's the apostles who are giving testimony to the resurrection. And I just want to just add, it doesn't ever get any more official than when the apostles are saying, we're giving testimony, right? We see the same thing happening back in Acts chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, it says the people were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Genuine belief, beloved, listen to me, genuine belief welcomes biblical, apostolic, authoritative teaching. If we genuinely believe, we want to hear from this book. And so what does that mean for us? Well, two things came to mind as I was preparing. I'm sure there are more, but two things came to mind. First, we as a body should pay careful attention to our church's statement of faith. Here at PHBC, we have as our statement of faith the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It's the statement of faith we had before I got here, but I believe it's a good statement of faith. Now some of you might be wondering, what exactly is a statement of faith? A statement of faith, if you think of it as guardrails, they help provide guardrails to say, we believe this and we dare not get outside of these guardrails. So that if somebody, even if I were up here proclaiming something that is contrary to our statement of faith, the church can say, no, you can't do that kind of teaching here. You are outside of the bounds of our statement of faith. That's what a statement of faith does. It protects the clear teaching of Scripture so that the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection can be faithfully proclaimed. So we don't get lost in the weeds, if you will, so that we can say, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. And we can make that the central focus of all of the proclamation that happens in a church. And so the church's statement of faith is one thing that comes to mind, but the second thing that comes to mind is actually the pulpit ministry of the church. Because in a typical church, and this church is no exception to that, there is never a larger gathering of believers who are being shaped by the teaching of God's Word than when the church gathers on Sunday mornings. This is the largest gathering of the church. And so what happens from the pulpit in these gatherings is of tremendous importance. If the church has a weak and shallow pulpit ministry, then that church will more than likely produce weak and shallow Christians. On the other hand, when the church's pulpit ministry is centered around the regular proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that gospel message is applied with conviction from all of the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, then that church will typically produce well-rounded, gospel-minded Christian disciples. And so therefore, whether I'm the one doing the preaching or whoever's doing, the church must never allow the primary proclamation ministry of the church to become watered down. Because genuine belief will always lead to genuine proclamation. That's point number three. Point number four. Genuine belief leads to genuine witness. Leads to genuine witness. The end of verse 33 says, and, notice these and, four things, and together. And great grace was upon them all. What does that mean? Well, grace refers to God's unmerited favor toward us. When He gives us that which we don't deserve, that's an expression of His grace. But grace isn't a tangible quantity. It's not as if you can put grace on a scale and go, you know, I got about 5 ounces of grace here or 5 pounds. We can't do that. You can't go down to the ATM and withdraw grace. You can't go to your kitchen pantry and store grace. So what does he mean? What does Luke mean when he says great grace was upon them all? Well, Luke is telling us that there were obvious signs of God's blessing on the earliest church. For example, we read again in those opening chapters of Acts that more and more and more people were coming to know the Lord through the witness of the people. Furthermore, we see that God was doing among the people things that could not be attributed to mere human effort. If you just look back, like stay in chapter 4 and look back up to verse 30. We read about signs and wonders there that were taking place in the early church. Beloved, that's exactly what Luke means by great grace was upon them all. God was at work, and it was obvious to all that God was working. The people couldn't conjure up signs and wonders on their own effort. The fact that these things were happening was a sure sign that God's grace was on these people. So then this great grace turned actually into a witness for all of the community to see. You know, the people in the community, they might have said, you know, I'm kind of skeptical about the message they're proclaiming. But there are some things that I just can't explain that are happening there that appears that God is at work among those people. Now, let me illustrate, unless you think I'm out of this world, let me illustrate that point right here from our text. Or from that chapter, from chapter 4. Just a little background. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they're on their way to the temple to pray, and they come across this lame beggar. Peter and John stop to speak to him, and we're told that Peter says, you know, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you know, to get up and walk, and the lame man is healed. Boom. On the spot. Now this, of course, causes quite a hubbubaloo. The religious leaders get wind of what's happening, and so they decide they're going to question Peter and John. And this is where the story is going to pick up. I'm going to read from chapter 4, so the same chapter we're in today, but beginning of verse 5, and I would encourage you to follow along. It's a little bit lengthy passage, not terribly. I'm going to read verses 5 through 22, okay? But follow this. This is important. Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 5, it says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So there you got your religious leaders. They're getting together. And when they, the religious leaders, had set them, that's Peter and John, in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. That's, you remember that from last week, that was from Psalm 118. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they, that's again the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I could preach a whole sermon on that right there. That is a beautiful phrase, by the way. I just wonder how many times when we're out about in the community, when somebody sees us, could they say, he's been with Jesus, or she's been with Jesus. But that's aside. Verse 14, I look at verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them, they commanded Peter, John, and the man to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, verse 16, again, pay attention to this, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Again, because all the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. All right. Beloved, you see what's happening here? Even the unbelieving religious leaders of the day, they said, we cannot deny that this notable sign has been performed. It was obvious for everyone to see. It was as plain as the nose on my face. That's what Luke is getting at when he says great grace was upon them all. It was obvious. Genuine belief had led to this genuine witness where the whole community is in a stir about what had happened there in that community. That's point number five, or four rather. Now to point number five. Point number five, I'm calling a case study in genuine life change. A case study in genuine life change. In these final four verses of the passage, the first two of these final four are kind of a case study, if you will, on a corporate level, and the last two verses are a case study on a personal level. That'll make more sense, I believe, in just a moment. But let's start with the congregational level. Verses 34 and 35. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. You know, as long as we continue to live in this fallen world, there will always be those who are more well off and those who are less well off. It's just a fact of life. But here in the early church, the believers were intent on trying to fulfill the promise that comes from Deuteronomy 15. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, it says, But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. That they were counting on God's blessing so that they could be a blessing to others, so that there wouldn't be poor among them. And there was in this early church a genuine care for those who were in their midst. And so those who had means were selling what they owned so they could help those who didn't have means. And I just want to say that this is prima facie, this on its face evidence of their genuine piety, their genuine godliness, and their mutual concern for one another. It's a sign that they saw one another not as strangers, that you know we kind of I see them once a week and or maybe once every other week I see them, but they didn't see one another. They saw one another as family. As people worthy of compassionate care. One of the questions I often get when I come to this passage is, people say, does this mean that today, so the 21st century, us today, does this mean that we're supposed to sell all of our possessions so that we can help people who have needs? And that's a great question. And I'm not going to bypass that question, but I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. So hold that question for just a moment. But while we're on this congregational part of the case study, let me say this, and I mean this absolutely sincerely, that this principle of those selling what they had so they could help those in need, 100% this is what it means for us. If we have a brother or sister in need in our midst, there is an option that we do not have. There is something that we should never, ever, ever say. We should never look at our brother or sister in Christ who is in genuine need and say to them, that's your problem, not mine. Okay? That should never come across. God forbid that we should ever be so callous to look at a brother or sister in genuine need and say to them, that's your problem. Because if a brother or sister is in genuine need, it's not just their problem. If they're our brother and sister, it's now become our problem. This is what it means to live in a community of faith. It's our problem. There's more I could say about that, but that's the congregational part of the study. I want to look at the individual part of the study, case study. It's verses 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So now we get to this very specific example of how one particular individual was selling his property to help meet needs of others within the church. Now, and for the record, I believe that the main reason we have this example here at the end of chapter 4 is to contrast the wicked example we have from Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And so if you're unfamiliar with Ananias and Sapphira and what happens here in chapter 5, I would just take 10 minutes, take 5 minutes. You can read it in 5 minutes, the first 11 verses of chapter 5 later on today. But for now, we have this positive example of Joseph, who is better known to our ears as Barnabas. He would later become one of Paul's missionary traveling companions. I do want us to note that the text doesn't tell us that Barnabas sold everything he owned and gave it to the church, only that he sold a field. He owned a field. Now, he may have owned more. He may not have owned more. We don't know that. But he sold a field, and he made a personal sacrifice, a personal financial sacrifice for others. That's what he did, and he's to be lauded for that. But I want to return now to that question. Is this what we, today in the 21st century, is this what we're supposed to do? And the answer to that question is, for some of us, yes, absolutely, this is what we're to do. Some of you may be led to do that this year. Some of you may be led to do that even within the next month. I don't know. In case you haven't figured out, I'm not the Holy Spirit, right? I don't know if the Holy Spirit is leading you to sell something that you own or to make a large withdrawal maybe from a bank account that you own so that you can financially support someone else. I don't know if that's what's happening. But I do know that we ought to not ever just take that off the table and say, no, I'm not ever going to do that. Perhaps he might lead you that. Perhaps he won't. But again, I do know this, that we dare not ever see a fellow brother or sister in genuine need and shrug it off as their problem. When Jesus came out of the grave, beloved, when he was raised from the dead, it was a complete game changer. It changed everything. And when we place our faith in a risen and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that type of genuine belief is going to lead to a genuine life change. And so let me ask a couple of questions this morning. First, this first question is to those who are here this morning who would self-consciously, you would say, if I were to ask you personally, are you a Christian? You would say, yeah, I think I'm a Christian. You would answer, I am a Christian. And so to you, beloved, has your faith in Christ led to genuine life change? I'm not suggesting, by the way, that you're saved by your works that you do, but I am suggesting that if you genuinely come to faith, I'm not suggesting that, I'm telling you that if you genuinely come to faith, it will lead to genuine life change. And if it hasn't led to genuine, like if you look back and go, yeah, I think I'm a Christian, and it hasn't led to genuine life change, you're living the same road to hell life that you were before you came to Christ, then I would just ask you, point blank ask you, are you sure that you have genuinely surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Christ? I can't answer that question for you. I can't. But I can ask that question. And if there's not been any life change, have you genuinely surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Christ? Now, a second question. This is to those of you who, you know, maybe you were invited by a friend today, or you were drugged here by a family member, or maybe it's just Easter and you thought, you know, hey, it's Easter. I ought to go to church on Easter. For whatever reason you're here, thank you for being here. I mean that sincerely. You come back often, I pray. But I'm speaking to those, like if I were to ask you, are you a Christian? You would say, I don't think I'm a Christian. Again, I'm glad you're here. But let me ask you this. Would you consider surrendering yourself to a God who loves you so much that He sent His only Son for you? Would you today give yourself to a community that Jesus Himself calls His bride, the church. Would you consider giving yourself to a community that will love you and care for you and see you as family? A community that is willing to take on your burdens because you're now a part of our family. If you're interested in doing that, I want you to know that Greg and Kim Bongiorni are going to be standing toward the back there near that exit sign in the back. They would love an opportunity to talk to you or pray with you and answer any questions you have as you contemplate that decision. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we love You. Lord, I thank You for evidence. It's one of the great pleasures of serving someplace for a dozen plus years now is just I could point to example after example of where I've seen genuine life change in the lives of Your saints who are here at PHBC. And Lord, thank You for that sweet, sweet testimony. Lord, I pray that that testimony might be multiplied over and over and over again. And Father, for those who are here today, perhaps that, they're here. And Lord, I'm so grateful they're here. But if they're not a Christian today, Lord, that You would open their heart to trust in You through Your Son Jesus, Your Son that You sent so that we might have life eternal. Lord, give them faith to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear these words from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Love you guys.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.